you will do today, or any day of your life, is to take up the Word of God. Open it, read it, and let God sow its truth deep into your heart. It'll bring about change, what the Bible calls metamorphosis and transformation, because it is living truth. We happen to still be in the first chapter of James's letter in the New Testament, James chapter 1, and so I invite you to take your Bible or the one provided there in the pew. Look at our text today, two verses, verses 26 and 27 of James chapter 1. James 1, verse 26 and 27. If anyone thinks himself to be religious and yet does not bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. Pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained by the world. Let's pray again. Heavenly Father, we want to live our lives in such a way that we remind you of your only begotten Son. We know that in your word we have been given clear instruction on everything related to life and godliness. This portion of scripture this morning is so wonderfully practical, but we do not presume to fully comprehend it, let alone rightfully apply it, without the help of your Holy Spirit. And so we ask you to be that great, good, and gentle shepherd of our souls. And lead us into this path of righteousness, we plead, in Jesus' name and for his glory alone. Amen. A somewhat romanticized religious story comes down to us from medieval times. It seems that a certain monk announced that he would be preaching the following Sunday evening on the love of God. The time came, and so did the people, even as the evening shadows fell. And soon, light ceased to shine through the cathedral windows. In the darkness of the altar, with none of the many usual religious symbols and decorations in view, the lowly monk lit a candle and carried it to a statue of Christ on the cross. He preached a sermon without words. First of all, he illumined the crown of thorns. Next, the two wounded hands. Then the marks of the spear. And finally, the wounded feet. In the hush that fell, he then simply blew out the candle and left the chancel. He had preached his sermon on the love of God, and there was nothing else to say. In writing to first century Christians, the Apostle Paul issued a warning about the pitfalls, many of the entrapments of religion. He said, "I fear that your minds might be led astray from the simplicity and the purity of devotion to Christ." At first glance, it might seem ironic that in the minds of many people, religion and religious practices can actually get in the way and obscure the real meaning of knowing, of walking with, and serving our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. This issue, religion is apparently an issue that concerns James in the text we consider today. The term appears two times, possibly three in one of its uses of the term, and is only one of two places found in the whole Bible where the word religion even appears. And in James's abrupt manner, we can almost hear a tone of voice in the first phrase of verse 26. If anyone thinks himself to be religious. Let me give you the Pastor Sharp paraphrase. This is not near as good as Eugene Peterson's, but I would paraphrase it something like this, getting at what I think is James's concern and the tone in which he delivers it. I might have rendered it thusly. So, you think you are religious. Well, think again. Your big mouth gives you away. In fact, you are all talk and no action. When it comes to what true religion is meant to be, yours doesn't amount to a hill of beans. Now, James may not be so homespun, but let me ask you, does he say anything different than that? If anyone thinks himself to be religious and yet does not bridle his tongue, today I'd call that a big mouth, but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. Now, James may well have been talking about the kind of religious holy talk person of which we sometimes say he or she is so heavenly minded they are of no earthly good. And it is the case, the very word religion has fallen on bad times. Just a generation ago, some unbelieving parents cautioned their children to not be too religious. Religion in some people's minds is more superstition. Or in other people's minds, it can lead to fanaticism. After all, isn't it true that the term, the Muslim term, jihad, has entered our vocabulary and is translated holy war? Other people think that religion is probably a good thing as long as they aren't expected to participate in any way. Just coming down the road from my home to the office this week, I spotted two resident monks discussing a tree, apparently, with the landscaper on their property up the road. I couldn't miss them. There they were in their ascetic, flowing brown robes. And I have to admit, you know, they appeared to be far more devoted to their religion than my Bermuda shorts, white socks, and sneakers with which I entered my study. That same day, I was at the pool supply store. The owner knows who I am, and when I thanked him for a small favor, he said as I turned to leave, "Go save some souls today, Reverend. I'll keep the pools clean." Now, ideas about religion abound. I noticed that the political candidates, especially in their public debates this week, want people to know that they are religious persons while steering clear of the term religion. One candidate was being challenged for his stance on certain moral issues. His response was well rehearsed, and his final comment to the voting public was this phrase, quote, "Faith is important to me," end of quote. You see, it's still okay, I think, politically correct, to have faith as long as you are not too religious. By the way, I just might make this more personal at this point. How comfortable do you feel with James's question? Do you consider yourself to be a religious person? Well, there was a time in our cultural history, not all that long ago, when to say, for example, he or she is a deeply religious person was considered a high compliment. But I've detected that the same assertion today might be taken by many as someone to look out for. Keep away from that person. Now, we enlightened evangelicals like to tell people that our gospel is not about religion. It's about relationship, we say. I have sometimes said from this pulpit that religion, meaning formal, institutionalized, and certainly man-made religious practices, can actually be an enemy of the gospel. I still believe that. The Apostle Paul believed it after his conversion, when he testified of his own Jewish family, that, you remember, they had a religious zeal for God, but it was misplaced zeal because they tragically thought they could earn acceptance with God through religious effort. You remember how Paul wept over this. Paul yearned to make it clear that it is not by religious works, or it is not by works of righteousness which we have done, no matter how religiously those works may be performed, but it is by God's grace alone that we are saved from our sins and accepted by God. Sometimes religion can get in the way of the gospel. Religion and religious activity has its pitfalls for sure. But James here refuses, have you noticed, to throw the baby out with the bathwater. He does not declare religion itself to be a bad thing. In fact, he wants his readers in the first century and us today to practice religion, but with the qualifications given in verse 27, that calls for, now look at this, a pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and our Father. So apparently, religious activity is to be an essential aspect of our profession of faith in Christ. But we need to say at the same time, it takes the Bible to qualify us as religious people who have God's divine stamp of approval. James, you remember, has already warned us that we must not prove to be only hearers of the word, but doers of the word. In our last study, James, you'll remember, held up a mirror. It's in the previous verses there, the mirror of God's truth, and he told us to take a good look. And now he's about to lay out three fairly broad areas of life, and they are represented by specific examples, but these become the testing ground for what he would call true religion. Religion, yes, but it must be that which in the sight of God is pure and undefiled. Now, you know, the first test that he gives, and we've made reference to the big mouth, the matter of when he says, if anyone thinks himself to be religious and yet does not bridle his tongue, this really is the first test of true biblical or God-approved religion. I know that it's stated in a negative way. The first test is that of an unbridled tongue. You know, he might have selected any other part of the anatomy, but James knows that the tongue is an easy target. In fact, he will have a whole lot more to say about our tongues, our speech, when we come to chapter 3, and we'll save more comments at that for that time. But basically, he says you can't profess true religion, and you cannot profess an authentic relationship with Christ if your tongue gives you away as something else. And that something else he says to us is, and it's the second time he's told us within the space of a few verses, that person is self-deceived. That person doesn't know it, but they have a worthless religion. Their tongue gives them away every time. In my library, I have a collection of small books containing the short poems and prayers by Ruth Harms Calkin. Her insights make me smile, and sometimes they make me wince, sometimes at the same time. I gave you one of her little poems printed there in your program. Don't look for it now, but read it when you get home. But here's another one. She entitled it Canceled Out. Canceled Out. It goes like this. She says, I keep thinking about the man who sat behind me in church today. After every prayer, after the choir anthem, and at least a dozen times during the sermon, he shouted a boisterous amen. Then, after the service, he shouted at his wife as they walked toward their car. And Lord, she says, that angry shout canceled out all his amens. It's exactly what James is getting to here. Maybe Ruth Calkin was reading the third chapter of James, verses 9 and 10, where it says, with our tongue we bless our Lord and Father, and with the same tongue we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come both blessing and cursing. And James says, my brethren, these things ought not to be. Our tongue gives us away. Now again, the issue here is broader than that. It's really one of self-control, whether it be the tongue or any other aspect of our lives. But understand, James is not promoting mere self-discipline or monk-like vows of silence, but he's letting us know that true religion is about a disciplined relationship with Christ himself. What comes from daily fellowship with Christ? Think about it. What comes is the fruit of the Spirit. And one of the nine aspects of the fruit of the Spirit, you will remember, as it's listed there in Galatians, is the fruit of the Spirit is self-control. If I'm practicing religiously my relationship to Jesus, my tongue will give me away. Our tongues do indeed. Our speech reflects our relationship to Christ. Now, we all do fail in this a great deal. At least I know I do. And isn't it true that once the words come out, you can't take them back? But as children of God, we can take those same misspoken words to the Lord. We embrace His forgiveness. We have the privilege of accepting His cleansing for our unbridled tongue. And we can then as well humbly seek the forgiveness of the one that we have offended. And all of those things we are meant to do every time we fail. And to practice this, I think James would say, is to practice a pure and undefiled religion. Asking God to control, to bridle our tongues. And when we fail, asking Him to forgive us and not forgetting then to go to the one offended and seek the same forgiveness. So, the first test of true religion is that of self-control, and it's illustrated by the Spirit's control over our tongues. Again, James will have a whole lot more to say about the problem we all have with our tongue when we come to the third chapter. So we'll address that at that time. But now coming to verse 27, the second test of a true biblical religion is the test of what I'm going to call spiritual compassion. James puts it this way as an example: to visit orphans and widows in their distress. Now, this deserves some close attention. James is saying something much more here than taking some time out of your week to fill the lonely hour of a widow or a widower, even though that is a very good deed and ought to be done. But he is not suggesting that we have practiced a biblical religion even when we fill a shoebox of toys and distribute them at Christmas time to poor children. Now, that too is a very good deed. Keep it up. But if I'm to be true to our study here, it doesn't come close, at all close, to the literal meaning of the word visit. True religion is this: to visit orphans and widows in their distress. The literal meaning that the Holy Spirit supplies when he supplies this word comes from the Greek term episkotomai. This very week, I want you to know, I experience the fuller meaning of that word, episkotomai, which is interpreted in our English simply as visit, James says. This very week, I had someone visit our home. He didn't come with a cake or a bouquet of flowers. He didn't even come with much of a smile. He was a Sarasota County inspector. He was there to visit, in the same sense that James uses this word. He was there to look at a newly installed, rather expensive piece of equipment called an air handler. It is an essential part of our home's cooling system. And the purpose of his visit was to inspect. And he did. He fulfilled his role to examine carefully every aspect of the work that we had had done. He wanted to know, was the electric system as it should be, and went back to the electric box to look at the circuit breakers. Was the equipment anchored securely to the garage wall and ceiling as it should be? And above all else, did it actually perform its intended task of cooling the house sufficiently and efficiently? And only after that kind of a visit was he willing to literally sign off on the fact that our need for cool air had been met. We passed the test. His visit was episkoptomai. He came to abide with us for a time, to oversee the work, to look diligently, and to certify that we were, well, okay. That's a visit. And we need to understand that there were no more needy people in the first century than those who fit into these two categories: widows and orphans. Understand that in the first century, there were no life insurance policies. There were no pensions. There was no Social Security. There was no Medicare or even part whatever. There were no welfare payments coming from the government. Widows and orphans, these were the genuinely poor and needy, such as you could only find in our day in some third world country. You'd be hard-pressed to find the kind of widow and the kind of orphan that James is talking about anywhere here within the confines of the United States of America. I'm not suggesting that people are not hungry. I'm not suggesting that in our nation people are not poor and needy. It's just that he's addressing an extreme sociological phenomenon of the first century that you and I can barely imagine. Certainly right here in the Venice-Inglewood area, are the nursing homes or the homeless with children in facilities. There are children from broken homes. They're there. We ought to visit them. But when James says visit them, he's talking about a true religion that will cost you something. It's more than a cup of tea filling someone's lonely hour, as fine a deed as that may be. He's giving the test of spiritual compassion. He's telling us that sympathy is not enough. Really, sympathy is not a term you find in the Bible. It ought not to be all that much even in a believer's, true believer's vocabulary. It's a nice thing to have sympathy, but you know all sympathy means is that you can feel for the person. Now, I don't need another politician telling me that they can feel my pain. I don't need their sympathy. What I need is some compassion in the halls of power where they can make things happen. Compassion is something very different than sympathy. Compassion is that which is moved to action. Sympathy just feels. And it's interesting to note that the root of that same Greek term, which I have a problem pronouncing this morning, episkeptomai, visit, gives us also a church term, episkopos, a reference to the overseers. There's one whole Christian denomination that have named themselves after this Greek term. They are the Episcopalians because they have an overseer, a bishop system, meaning that he's looking out for, examining, inspecting, and caring for the flock of God. The fact that this is a biblical term implies that the Church of Jesus Christ is to practice its true religion in really relieving the plight of the destitute, of the lonely, of broken people, whether they be widows and orphans, immigrants trying to adjust to a new life, the handicapped, the homeless, or one great harvest field of work that I've become familiar with since moving to Southwest Florida is even to minister to the dying. These sometimes complex and messy environments are the places where you and I, as professing believers, are to be found. That's where we're to be. You see, when you go to the neediest, whatever the nature of the need, that is where Christ is to be found. When you arrive, he will come right over to you. He will strengthen your hands, and you and I will then get to share in the joy of the one who said these words. Listen to Jesus. He said, "I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." Then the believers will answer him, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, thirsty and give you something to drink? And when did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or naked and clothed? When did we see you sick or in prison and come to you?" And the master will answer and say to them, "Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me." How's your religion, evangelical Christian? Well, how clean are your hands? Where have you spent the last 6 months? Where the needy are, where the hungry are, where the hurting are, where the dying are, is where Christ is. And we say we are his servants. We've come to serve him. He says, "Only as you have done it to the very least have you done it unto me." And James says, its true religion. King David worshiped with these words out of Psalm 68. He said, "Sing to God, sing praises to his name." Now let me pause there. That sounds like a call to worship, doesn't it? Sing to God. It's how we began our service today. I stood up here, and before the service began, I said, let's lift up and sing a new song to the Lord. Let's praise the Lord. Let's rejoice before him. But the very next verse in this call to worship from Psalm 68 says this, and it is God who is speaking, a father of the fatherless, a defender of widows, is God in his holy habitation. God sets the solitary, that is the lonely, and the desperate, he sets in families. His family, the body of Christ, he brings out those who are bound into freedom. He brings them, or he would bring them, to us. And so James is teaching on the subject of true religion, a pure, undefiled religion acceptable in the sight of our God. And notice, curiously, he could have stopped there and said, in the sight of our God, but he says, in the sight of our God and Father. It is really quite telling that he uses the term Father. After all, he has mentioned the orphans and the lonely widows and widowers and reminds us that we, the church, are family. That sense of family so desperately needed today is our opportunity. There are little children and there are teenagers living in houses, even with a parent or two, but have yet to experience what God intends in the word family. The church offers that in the name of Christ. I want to suggest to you, it's very convicting. I am not pointing any finger today without four others pointing back at myself. But I want to say, needy people wouldn't need another inefficient, ineffective government program if only the church would more religiously imitate the Savior, a father to the fatherless, a husband to the widow, the preacher of good news, especially to the poor. And so we've seen the test of self-control and the test of spiritual Christ-like compassion. And though it is not the last of many biblical tests, the one that James gives us is the test of personal holiness. He says, finally, to keep oneself unstained. The term literally here is unspotted by the world. Or he's saying to religiously avoid the contamination of the godless culture which presently reigns and rules the hearts and the minds of the unredeemed. You want to know what makes people tick? We do not need another public opinion poll. We only need to open the Word of God. People outside of the grace of God which is in Christ Jesus are people whose hearts and minds are being ruled by a godless culture. And I'm old-fashioned enough to tell you that there really is a devil and that Satan is pulling the strings. Just look at the fruits of a godless culture. It's all about death and destruction, brokenness. The first two tests that we looked at were related to outward things, those things that people hear from our mouths and those things people see us do, such as good deeds. But in this third test, James is careful not to give the impression that religious activity that pleases God consists solely or simply in outward acts or social action. He says, no, the heart and the mind religiously must be kept unspotted from the world, that godless culture and its pollutants and influences upon our own hearts and minds. It's hard for me to get through a day in this world without getting spotted. That's why we have a bottle of Shout on top of a washing machine. You know, my wife can tell a lot about how I have spent my day just by looking at my shirt before she throws it in the laundry. If it's a good day, she might find a spot of ink from work at my desk. A better day, in her judgment, probably, if she were to find a smudge of dirt when pulling those weeds in our flower bed. But she does more of that than I do. What really gets me is sometimes she can even tell what I had for lunch. It's hard to get through a day without becoming spotted by the world we inhabit. But not merely in the external stains upon our clothes, but the degree to which we are contaminated in our hearts and our minds. A pure and undefiled religion must be practiced by a person who him or herself is pursuing purity of life and mind, is intentionally rejecting the world's lusting lifestyle. We really do need frequent trips to the laundry room of God's Word. He's already told us it's a mirror. We need that washing of regeneration, the water of the Word. Well, seems to me we have a fair amount of godly and biblical religion to practice, don't we? How's your religion? Do you consider yourself to be a religious person? Pure religion and undefiled in the sight of God our Father is this: meeting the needs of the most desperate and keeping ourselves pure and asking God to keep our tongues under control. Let's not be afraid of the word religion anymore. In fact, let's religiously do those things that in the sight of God and our Father will remind him most of his beloved Son. These were the things that Jesus did. We don't live in a third world country. Most of you will never visit one. But we do live in a neighborhood, in a society where all around us is a crying need for true believers who practice a true religion. Thursday of this last week, I spoke at some length with a chaplain serving full time with our area's Tidewell Hospice organization. I asked, and he told me, how challenging it can be to visit so many who are dying, as well as addressing the needs of family members entering into deep grief. And he said to me, there just isn't enough hours in a day or enough workers to do it all. Along those lines, I came across this story of another hospice chaplain who was being interviewed. Let me share that with you by way of closing. At one point, he said that over the previous weekend, 8 of the 30 patients had died. Knowing that in a hospice, a close family kind of relationship exists between the caregivers and the care receivers, the interviewer asked, what effect do so many deaths have on the staff? The chaplain replied with the moving story of one patient in particular, one death, and he said this: on Saturday, one of our patients who had been with us a couple of months had a visit from her teenage son. It was a great visit because there were laughs and joyful conversation. At noon, the son said, Mom, I'm meeting a friend for lunch, but I'll be back in a little while. Shortly after the boy left, the patient called in her favorite nurse and said, I think I'm dying. The nurse checked the woman's vital signs and said, in all honesty, I think that it's possible that you may go soon. Then the patient asked quietly, "Will you hold me? I think if you hold me, I can do this well." And with that, the nurse got into the patient's bed and cradled that poor emaciated body in her arms and held her into eternity. Visibly shaken by the story, the interviewer asked about the nurse and how it affected her. The chaplain replied, "It hit her hard, so hard in fact, that she has taken off several days to go to a quiet place in the mountains. She wants to think things out and decide whether or not she has the strength to come back and keep up this work." Then he added his own words. He said, "She'll be back. You learn in a place like this that caring and compassion can hurt, and hurt very deeply. But when you really care, when your compassion is genuine, you not only offer something special, but you become something special yourself." And folks, I really do believe this is the burden of James's text. He wants us to begin to get with it and do the work. Be not a hearer only. Get involved. Let it cost you something, because James knows this is God's means of grace of ultimately changing us so that we become something special like the Lord Jesus himself.